Well, I'm going to start this morning by saying something that's controversial. Reality is in harmony with truth. Reality is in harmony with truth. Before we can make sense of this simple sentence, we need to define terms. First, reality. By reality, I mean the way things are, the way things exist, the way things, and you think about this, it's a big word, but ontology, the way that something exists within itself, according to the laws of nature. Reality is the way that things actually are as they objectively exist. I might think that what I'm doing at work is a great thing to do, but when I get to my quarterly review, I'm going to find out how things really are, right? And the way that things are will have to meet some kind of objective test. We can't just go on the word of somebody else. They just get sued, right? If you go into an annual review at work and you get a really bad review and it hasn't been objectively backed up by things that you can see, or like if you're going to get fired or something like that, if it's not objectively backed up, you're going to get sued, right? So reality, as things are stated by somebody, has to be tested by something outside of itself. Similarly, if I build my life on unrealistic expectations that contradict reality as things really are, then I am going to be headed for despair and misery, because there's going to be a constant tension in my life that's pressing down upon who I am, the motivations that I'm pursuing in my life, the things that I love. I do the things I do because I love the things that I love, and the reality, the truth of what's going on in the world, of what God is really doing, even if it's in contradiction to everything that human beings are saying, is going to press down upon me. I'm going to feel that tension as I walk through my life. And reality in no way depends upon feelings. It's simply the way things are. Different people may have different emotional reactions to the same reality. But that doesn't affect the reality of the objective facts of what's actually happening. All right, so again, reality. I mean the way that things ontologically exist according to the laws of nature. But second, harmony. What do I mean by harmony? I mean that reality and truth fit together without contradiction. That's what philosophers call the law of non-contradiction. Two sides of the same coin, as it were. And then by truth, I mean actual, objective, verifiable facts that are not subject to change. A truth is a full truth, or it ceases to meet the test of what a truth is. So J.I. Packer, he's got a great phrase. I can't remember where it's from, but I think it's in Knowing God. But I've been repeating it for years, so hopefully I've got it right. But a half-truth masquerading as a whole truth becomes a complete untruth. All right, so here's an example. I can throw an egg off the top of a building and say, that egg is flying. That's partially true. That egg is flying through the air. But if by flying I mean it's gliding with wings, and it's going to come to a nice, soft, and safe landing, that partial truth of its observation of the thing flying through the air becomes a complete untruth. That's not what it means to fly, you know, just to fall from a building. Or you can jump off the side of a building and say, gravity doesn't exist. Gravity doesn't exist. Friend, you're going to hit the ground. You know, reality must correspond to something that is true, something outside of yourself that can be verified as true. I can claim the reality of being a certain ethnicity, but that doesn't make it true. I can claim the reality of being a certain gender, but that doesn't make it true. I can call the reality of a relationship as marriage, but that doesn't necessarily make it true. I can call a baby the reality of a lump of cells with no identity of being a human person, but that doesn't make it true. You see how these things apply as we go through this world. We can post signs on a national park that glaciers will melt away by 2020, but that does not make it true. All right, so there's no such thing as a reality that contradicts truth or a truth that contradicts reality. If that was the case, oh my goodness, I don't even know if any of us would be alive. So here's my point. The great truth that calibrates all reality is the existence of God. The reality that we experience only confirms the truth of the existence of God. The weight of the existence of a supreme, meticulously sovereign, good, just, and loving God bears down upon all reality and all existence. And the truth of this one true and living God bears down upon all existence in such a way that all existence then owes homage and awe and worship and submission to this God. If everything is simply material, why is there such a thing as right or wrong, or good and evil? If everything is just electricity or atomic energy moving through the primordial soup or stardust, why are human beings rational beings with a reasonable soul? If everything is simply matter and existence is merely the survival of the fittest, why is there more value assigned to a human being than there is to a rock? And if the idea that we've evolved to experience pleasure from certain activities that serve the survival of ourselves or the propagation of the species, why haven't a majority of people evolved to the point that they enjoy running and eating well? You can see that the mental dissonance, the inconsistencies of these theories as we apply them to our lives. I have atheist friends who ask, if God exists and is truly good, then why do children in this world suffer? Now, friends, the Bible has an explanation for suffering, if we would consider it. Our sin in our first father, Adam. But most people don't want to hear the biblical explanation for suffering, even though it's what makes most sense of suffering and evil in this world. But the very premise of the question is, it presents a problem for the atheist, not for the believer in God. If God doesn't exist, who gets to determine what suffering or evil even is, or if evil or suffering even exists? If God doesn't exist, where does the assumed morality that the atheist has even come from? If God doesn't exist, why does anyone care about anything other than getting some food, fulfilling a few hedonistic desires in this world? I think that the nature of humanity, even seeing God's common grace in unbelievers seeking to help others or going to protect the weak in society, is a witness against the materialistic, secular, Darwinistic view that so many people say is the foundation of existence. If God doesn't exist, why do any of us have any opinions about anything? It's easy to see that consistent atheism tends toward and then leads to ultimately despair and nihilism, because the reality of living your life for your own selfishness leads to despair, because, friends, none of us were made for ourselves. The reality is that we don't exist for ourselves. I am not an island unto myself. I am not the point of existence. I am not the point of reality, so I need to get over myself. Right? I could be tempted to even the most heinous sins and temptations that exist that are common to man. The reality is that there is good and evil. There is such a thing as right and wrong. The reality is that we are rational beings with a reasonable soul. And the reality is that God exists, and the truth of his existence then rules with authority over all truth, and then the reality of our existence as well. So in God's mercy and kindness, he has spoken to us in his word in the Bible. The one true and living God who created all things is a speaking God. Think of that. Not because he needs to, because that's just part of his nature of who he is. He speaks. He reveals of who he is to his creation. And this is the aim this morning, to consider God's authority and consider his word. You found yourself in a sermon, again, that is not the normal type of preaching that we pursue together as a church. It's a topical sermon, thinking about God's authority and his word. Our normal approach to preaching is moving through books of the Bible, passage by passage, chapter by chapter, considering God's word in its context in that kind of way. And we call that expositional preaching. But for a couple weeks here, we're thinking about some specific topics about God's authority of his word and how that applies to our life individually, but also our life together as a church. I have a few points to make. First, God's name is Yahweh. God's name is Yahweh. We'll think about some of the implications of that as well. Number two, God creates by his word. God creates by his word. And then number three, God rules by his word. God rules by his word. Right? And we'll think of these things as we do this. We'll seek to draw out some application for our life together as well. But we'll do most of that application in the weeks to come. All right, so first, God's name is Yahweh. How can we have a personal relationship with someone that we haven't sat down with and that we can't reach out and touch, right? That we can't shake their hand, we can't embrace them in a hug? How can we know that person? Well, the biblical idea of knowing carries the sense of intimacy in a personal relationship. It even has covenantal implications often. Whether friendship or marriage, whether God's relationship with his people. Now, the other day, I had a conversation with one of my kids, and it started with this question: Dad, have I met Jesus? I don't think I know him. Right? It's a weighty question. And it's a question that drives deep to the struggle that many of us face as we walk through this world as a Christian. How can we have a relationship with the unfathomable, the unsearchable, transcendent God who created all things? Friends, we can have a relationship with him if we can come to know him. He introduces himself to us in his word. The first is a few things that we learn about God from the Bible is that he is spirit. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. There are requirements if we would acceptably approach this God who exists as spirit, truth, and spirit. Worship, bowing the neck in humble submission and awe and reverence, humility before this God. All of this is required. Not only is God spirit, he's also invisible. We learn in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And though Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God, 2,000 years ago, this visible image of the invisible God ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Ephesians 4:10. He is not physically here on earth now, right? So we can't meet Jesus for a meal, right? We can't call him on the phone the way that you can call your mom. You can't engage with him in the same way that you do with another person, that like in flesh right before you, that you can have a relationship. But we can meet him through his word. The one true and living God is a speaking God who delights to make himself known. We were made to know him and to be known by this God. This intimacy of knowledge is what we had from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, in our first father, Adam. But friends, when Adam sinned and us in him, we lost this intimacy of knowledge of God when we rejected the truth of God's existence, and when we rejected particularly that the truth of God's existence had a demand upon the reality of ours. When Adam sinned, we all fell into sin with him, and not only did we fall in Adam in the very Garden of Eden at the beginning, we have all actively chosen sin with our lives. We have all marred this relationship by personal decision. We are all accountable to God for the ways that we have sinned against him. Sin is doing what we want to do instead of what God wants us to do. Simply put, it's not doing the things that we should do or doing the things that we should not do. That's what sin is. But who gets to determine what sin is? Friends, God alone. And when we come to a knowledge of who God is, it exposes who we are in the way that we have sinned against him. When we witness in the scriptures God's holiness, of his perfections, his sinlessness, of his perfect righteousness and justice, and friends, we see that we're not like him. Trying to make reality into something that contradicts the unchangeable truth of who God is part of the mindset of sin. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 describes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Why does anybody reject truth? Sin. You suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and it expands beyond just the existence and the attributes of God, but to other unchangeable truths that affect reality as well. It's not surprising that human society, built around each person functioning as the sole arbiter of right and wrong and truth, that conflicts with the truth of others, descends into depression and utter chaos. As time passes and mankind suppresses the truth of God in unrighteousness, generations come into being that may have then an impression that God exists through observing nature. It's been made clear to them that there is a God that exists, but without a knowledge of God through his promised Son, Jesus Christ. And without that knowledge of Jesus Christ, there would be no hope of salvation, forgiveness, or reconciliation with this one true and living God. Unless someone understands the gospel of Jesus Christ, the demands of God's law, the ways that we have sinned against God, and what Jesus did to remedy that situation by giving up his life on the cross, dying as a substitute for his people, rising again for the sake of their justification. Unless we have an understanding of this gospel, friends, no one can be saved. And friends, this is why God's authority bears down on a Christian church. God is glorified to make the manifold wisdom of Christ, of the gospel, known through gathering, saving people, and bringing them together as a church, and then living together for the sake of making the beauty of the gospel known to the nations. Because of God's promises, because of the suppression of the truth and unrighteousness, has been forgotten as time has come to pass. So God uses his people as ambassadors to bring this good news to the nations. This God who reveals himself by speaking seeks to use those in his image that he saves through his Son also then to make him known. He becomes this big choir. You think of the church as a choir singing the praise of God. And you might not be able to carry a tune, but you can communicate words, making the glory of Christ known to the nations. God introduces us to himself. So, introduction. How can I know God? Who is God? Well, he introduces us to himself with his divine personal name. And you see this in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And we'll consider this when we get into the sermon series in Exodus. But he introduces himself to us as I am. I am. That's his name. And in the Bible, names weren't picked because they liked it or fit with some celebrity that they heard or had a nice ring to it. Names meant something in the Bible. The divine personal name of God is his self-revelation and introduction to us that he simply is who he is and that he exists. In Exodus 3:14, he introduces himself in the fire, in the bush. I am who I am. Shortened into one word, this is the name Yahweh. Yahweh. His introduction teaches us that he is the author of existence, that he is the author of reality, the owner of truth and of all existence, and all existence then depends upon him and then must calibrate itself back to him, the I am. If God does not exist, existence itself would not be. The name of the one true and living God, again, is Yahweh. His name is a claim of ownership, of mastery of all existence in and of itself. It's a claim of ultimate authority first and foremost over himself, right? He is what he is, and he is in complete control over himself and how he does whatever he does. Nothing catches him off guard. There is no plan B. Nothing can act upon this I am paramount of existence God. Nothing can act upon him or add to him or take away from who he is. Before anything else existed, God existed. Oh, friends, that brings me comfort. God has no beginning. He has no end. He is the Alpha and the Omega, right? That's why he's called that in the scriptures. He was not created by some other intelligent being or by some cosmic action that took place within the created realm. There was a time when there was nothing except God. He was and is the only one who has ever existed, who has complete rule, complete reign, authority, and power in himself. God had complete, meticulous, sovereign authority and power over the only thing in existence that never lacked existence, himself. And his existence has always consisted of the three persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is what we would call the Trinity. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus takes this same phrase that is describing God as the I am, who I am, which I am, that I am. And Jesus takes that and he applies it to himself in John 8:58. And then in the incarnation of God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ, God's clearest introduction to himself we see in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It says this, He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. And here, I think this is interesting. He's proclaiming of the nature of who Jesus Christ is as being very truly God, but then also immediate application to the church, to those that would be gathered in his name, those that would be separated out of the world and called ecclesia, gathering, congregation in the name of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus said that he and the Father are one in John 10:30, and that whoever has seen Jesus has seen God the Father in John chapter 14, verse 9. Friends, how can we have a relationship with God? How can we know God? Through knowing Jesus Christ. But not only knowing facts about Jesus, but believing in him. In the creation, God describes himself in the plural, us. See that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, chapter 3, verse 22. Even the word in the singular form for God, Elohim, in the Hebrew, it's in the plural. The Bible describes that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We could spend multiple sermons just unpacking the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one God who eternally exists in the three persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yahweh, the one true and living God, exists in Trinity, and all existence came to be through all three persons of the Trinity, and the principal way by which we can have a relationship with God is through Jesus Christ, his Son. Well, that's number one. Number two, God creates by his word. The beginning of the Bible powerfully lays out the foundation of all existence in the very first verse. And God cuts to the chase, right? He gets straight to the point. In the beginning, God. Okay, so where did existence come from? God, and God alone. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 2 lays out a summary of the entire creation account that's going to follow through the beginning of chapter 2. And then in Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 through chapter 2, verse 3, it outlines the first week of existence as we know it and experience in this world. It's created cosmos that God made. So the first verb in the first verse of the whole Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, is there created. Give your pencil or pen, underline that. Created. God, that's the first action in the Bible. First existence of God, but then also his action of creating. First action verb. And it has a direct correspondence then to all of the verbs describing how the heavens and the earth came into existence in the creation account that follows. So if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 1. I'll just point these out. It's simple. it'll be easy to follow along. But Genesis chapter 1. Okay, so look there at verse 3. All right, so verse 3, we see here that God said, and God said, right? We keep going down. All right, look at verse 6, and God said. Verse 9, and God said. Verse 11, and God said. Verse 14, and God said. You're catching a theme. This is the cadence of history. Verse 20, and God said. Verse 24, and God said. Verse 26, then God said, a little bit of a difference. Verse 28, and God said. Verse 29, and God said. So here's the point. God's word precedes the creation, and it is by God's word that all creation and existence outside of himself come into existence. In the book, A Clear and Present Word, Mark Thompson writes this, "There is no attempt to justify or explain the speech of God in either testament. God's capacity for speech is treated as self-evident and operates as one of the most basic and influential assumptions in Scripture." Every book of the Bible is built upon this assumption. The God who exists is a speaking God. In one sense, the first attribute of God in the Bible is eternal, independent, free existence. The first attribute of God is that he is. Eternally, he exists. The second attribute of God that we see in the Bible is that he speaks. And his speaking has the power to create all existence that exists outside of his being. I've heard this from friends before. Aren't Christians just creating a God after their own image? But if you spend any time reading the Bible and considering what Christians have always taught from God's word about who God is, it becomes pretty clear that God is not like us at all. Who of us in this room, by speaking, can create something? Who by mere willpower and motive can actually make something come to pass in and of itself? Material existence out of non-material existence. It's impossible for human agency to do such a thing. As the Baptist Catechism says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. This is not the claim that any human being would ever make about themselves. If they did, they'd be laughed out of town, right? In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? And every time God speaks, his word does not return unto him void. We see that in Isaiah. He has said, will he not do it? And friends, immediately the creation that he speaks into existence owes a recognition of the existence of God for its existence. So what does the creation do when God says, let there be light? No, God, you don't own me. Haven't you heard of libertarian free will? The free agency of man, that I can reject you and do whatever. No, the light just obeys God. Non-existence into existence, and immediately, what does it do? It obeys. Right? Friends, God is not like us, and he does not change his mind. And some people would make the claim that this one true and living God is changeable, that he has plan B in mind, that he can be acted upon from outside of himself. They respond with passages about God where it says that he would change his mind or he regretted. So a passage, if you want to turn over there, you can. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 10 through 11. In verses 10 through 11 of 1 Samuel chapter 15, it says that God regretted that he made Saul king in Israel, right? I regret that I have made Saul. The idea there is turning. The idea, the same type of language of repentance. A few verses later, in verse 35, you can see it there, it says again, the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And some people look at passages like that and they're like, see, God made a mistake. See, God can change his mind. You know, maybe you've read those passages before and came to that same type of conclusion. But friends, nestled in between these passages, Samuel puts all of this in context. Look at the verses in between verses 10 through 11 and 35, verse 28 and 29. Just look at that really quickly. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. I like what Kevin DeYoung has written on this. He said this, we must keep in mind one of the great principles of biblical interpretation. The author was not completely stupid. Clearly, if we're going to be wise, consistent students of Scripture, we have to allow that in some sense, God can regret, while in another sense, God would not be God if he did regret. The author of 1 Samuel, not to mention the author behind it, God, is trying to teach us something about God. On the one hand, our God is not static, monotonous, and lifeless. As a personal, relational being, God's activity in the world is subject to change and allows for all the dynamism that we have in our personal relationships. As God's ways appear to us, there will be change and variation. But as God is in his character and essence, there can be no variation of shadow due to change. When God reflects on the disobedience of Saul, he uses a word that makes sense to us. The word regret is often called an anthropomorphism, seeking to make sense of actions through human language. But this doesn't mean that God was ignorant about Saul's sin or caught off guard by his rebellion, which we can see that he acknowledges that in the very same text that he uses that same type of language. Here again, friends, the point is this. God is not like us. He doesn't change. He is reliable in all that he does. And when in human observation it appears that he has changed somehow in his orientation towards people or circumstances, that's not something that escaped his sight that he knew would come to pass. It's not outside of his rule and providence over all things. God, friends, is not like us. He created us in his image and his likeness. And we see this play out powerfully in the vision of the valley of the dry bones in Ezekiel chapter 37. Yahweh, the one true and living God, the one from whom all existence came, he brought Ezekiel out in the spirit and set him in the middle of a valley that's filled with dry bones. There's no hope of any life coming into these bones. Verse 4, God told Ezekiel to speak God's word over the bones and say this, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And then what happens in verses 5 through 6? Thus says the Lord to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. The God who created all things out of nothing by speaking is able to raise the dead by speaking. Men and women who doubt Jesus' power to rise again from the dead don't deny the reality of their own existence. Not only is the God who created all things out of nothing able to raise the dead, he is able to make dead hearts who are lost and ruined, seeking to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, he can make them recognize the truth that they have formerly denied. He can cause dead hearts to come to life again, to be born again, or regenerated through coming to know of who God is, even as he reveals himself as he speaks. Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Friends, how can we know God? By hearing his word. And as his people hear his word, they respond in faith. Indeed, God commands in the preaching of the gospel that everyone in all places, in all times, in the hearing of the gospel, repent. Turn from your sin. Trust in Jesus Christ. Faith, trust, belief, all this comes from hearing, and hearing comes through the word of Christ. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. The way that we know God is through hearing his word as we read it. So friends, ask yourself, do you love God? And if the answer is yes, do you love his word? Are we giving ourselves to his word? And our heart might be cold to it, but God pleads and he entreats his weak and broken sheep, come to my word. It's going to satisfy you. You're going to find satisfaction as you come and get to know me better by my word. I have revealed myself to you. The Bible is a love letter of God to his people. The Bible is doing many things, but one aspect of it is that he is making himself known, that he might bring in his sheep to himself. He loves you and desires to bring you into his kingdom. Only repent and believe in the gospel. The way that we know God is through hearing his word and as we read it. And as we hear God's word, it breaks apart stony hearts that have rejected God. And the word of God then, by the power of the Spirit, creates faith. So even the faith that we have, that we have to pursue, we seek to build it up, we seek to defend it, we seek to exercise it, the faith that we have, that's not attributable to us. God gives faith as a gift by his grace. God's word introduces us to who he is. God's word shows us how we have sinned in rejecting God. God's word shows us how God has sent his son to save undeserving sinners like us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's word teaches us how in Christ we can live for his pleasure and glory that we were created to know that we rejected in our sin. And until we hear God's word and are introduced to the living and true God through his son, Jesus Christ, and unless we believe in Jesus and trust in God's promises, we won't have a relationship with him. When we were cast out of the Garden of Eden, paradise, the way was shut. And there's nothing that we can do to bring ourselves back into God's presence acceptably. Worship of God, acceptable worship of God, is only done according to the means that God has outlined for us in his word and according to the provision that he has made through his accomplishment in the gospel. And friends, this is one of the reasons why as a church we try to strip things down to the clear proclamation of the gospel. And through all of this, we learn that in the same way that God has always created his people by his word, so even now he creates his people through his word. You'll see in some professing Christian circles that they'll say that the people of God created God's word. You'll see that type of claim in Roman Catholicism as well. You know, that they brought together the letters and the gospel accounts in the New Testament. So then the church has authority over and above the word of God because the church created the word. That's blasphemy. It's a lie. God has always created his people by his word. The pride and the boastful arrogance that lies in that type of claim, friends, and we see that same type of things in our own hearts in the way that we think that we can just go it alone. I mean, if the Reformation was about getting the word of God into the hands of the people, that they might hear the gospel, that they might see how they could be forgiven for their sins, that they might have assurance of salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, if the Reformation was about getting the word of God out to the people, and then the Great Awakening was coming to the realization of what God had done in the gospel of Jesus Christ, friends, we need another Reformation and another Great Awakening just to get us to open up the Bibles that people have died so that we might have it in front of us and read the thing. It's God's word. It's littered with promises of his dependence, of his love, of his equipping by his spirit to fight sin and see victory even over sin in our lives. And the confidence and the courage that it takes and it infuses Christians to have as we take the gospel into places where people don't like him. And friends, give yourself to the Bible. God reveals himself to us. He is a speaking, self-revealing God for his glory and for our joy. Number three, God rules by his word. One of the great lessons I think that we can glean if we study church history, the history of the Christian church, is that when Christians put human authority over God's authority in his word, it leads people back into slavery. Not only slavery to sin, but slavery to the whims and desires of people who claim to have authority over God's word. Stealing away the Bible from the people of God. And this is one of the great doctrines of the Reformation, sola scriptura. We're going to think about this a little bit more in the coming weeks. But friends, this is what we confess together as a church. This is the first article of our statement of faith, of what we think about what the Bible says and how that has consequences for how we live our life individually, but also together as a church. This God who exists as Yahweh, this God who reveals himself by speaking, is also a God who demands obedience according to his word. It says this, in the scriptures, we believe that the Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, that it has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter, that it, the Bible, reveals the principles by which God will judge us, and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the world the true Christian, the true center of Christian union, and the supreme standard by which human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. Friends, if you ask many pastors what a church is according to the Bible, they're just going to be sharing a bunch of opinions that they have about what they can do to get people together in a room. Often, there is not really a knowledge of what a church is, what the people of God are, what the main mission of the people of God are. And then you see that trickle down into many different aspects of their life together, whether it's how they approach programs, whether it's how they would turn down the lights when you gather together, or whether it's how they approach music or anything else. If the truth of God rules over all reality, then the fact that God then also rules by his word in his church has implications for how we live together as a congregation. We don't just get to do whatever we want to do. Church isn't a popularity contest. It's not a jockeying for a position of honor within the congregation. It's not a place where we lift up the celebrities of the world. It's not a place where we give in to the lust for money and the lust for people pleasing. You know, that's not why I'm a pastor. That's not why I preach the Bible, so that people would be pleased. As a matter of fact, many times people get upset, even at the clear preaching of the gospel. And you'll recognize this as you share the gospel with friends. My friends, people will reject you. Family, friends, and others. And friends, we need to know who this God is, first and foremost. But we also, if he's the designer and builder of the church, then we should trust that he knows best how the church ought to exist, what it is, the purpose for which it exists, and what it ought to do when it gathers together. And sometimes we kind of, you know, we want to engage the heart and kind of draw people together. And so we'll try and pursue a certain form of music or a style of clothing or whatever it would be together as a church to try and get people together, as opposed to just saying, I knew nothing among you except Christ crucified. I love the way the Apostle Paul just kind of cuts down all of the different rhetoric styles of the day in Corinth. That basically says, I didn't come with any eloquent wisdom before you, and in the way that the world seeks to, you know, do their TED Talks or use PowerPoint presentations or whatever it might be. All I knew among you was Christ and him crucified. So every single aspect of the life together as a church ought to serve that primary goal of making known who God has revealed himself, but also then how we ought to gather together. And if worship truly is something that God determines on his own merits, and he lays out the only acceptable way that we could worship him, then we ought to go to his word, right? We shouldn't bind consciences in the context of a congregation. to do certain things beyond what we see clearly written in his word. Now, this affects movie clips and imagery in worship. My friend, would we seek to violate God's command to integrate images into the corporate worship of God, binding consciences in that way? No. And that's just one implication. We'll think about these things in the week to come. We need to know about God's authority. We need to know about his power to create. We need to recognize that his word stands, and that his word alone is the only standard by which human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. You and I, friends, we don't rule over ourselves. We were bought by the blood of Christ. So honor God with your bodies. And this affects more than just the church. God has saved us to have an all-of-life worship. The gospel is designed by God to penetrate your heart, not only in the attitudes and the desires and the affections that you live out in the course of day-to-day living, but the motivations for why you work, right? The motivations for how you love your family, the motivations for self-denial for the sake of honoring somebody else or benefiting somebody else in your life. Even in a congregational church where we say that the final authority in matters of the church rests upon the decision of the congregation, that's not completely and totally right. The church is a mixed form of government, so to speak, but ultimately it's a Christocracy, right? Jesus rules over his church. Okay, well then, but I have an opinion that we should do something this way. Well, but what does Jesus, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about how we ought to gather together? We should be asking that question a lot. And pray, friends, that we as a church would grow with this kind of instinct. Oh, I'd like to move to this side of town, or I'd like to go do this over here and pursue a different career or whatnot. Okay, great. That's a great question to ask. But would God's word or would the gospel of Jesus Christ have any impact on the way that I'm thinking about the decisions that I need to make? All right, so the ultimate authority in our life is God. And again, in the coming weeks, we're going to be considering more of how God rules by his word in what we would call the regulative principle, and how we would seek to apply this both privately but also corporately as a church. God's authority we can't oppose it, right? And it's unstoppable ultimately. So we ought to seek to see how we should live according to how he has laid out in his word. And if God is the author, designer, and builder of all things, then we should bind people's consciences, not by our own opinions or preferences, but according to God's word. All right, so this also feeds into the freedom of conscience and Christian liberty that we have. All right, so we're planning to consider these needs more. I'll close with thinking about this. In 1957, the Old Testament scholar E.J. Young wrote this. What is a particular choice of route which faces the church at this present time? It is, we confidently assess, that the old one between supernatural and man-made religion. Shall the church follow God, or shall it follow man? This is today, and has ever been, the alternative which lies before the church and before all those who name the name of the Lord. There is, however, one battleground in particular where the fighting is raging and the battle must be fought to the finish. It has to do with the relationship between the Bible and the church. More properly, it has to do with the very nature of the Bible itself. What is the Bible? That is the great question. And closely bound up with it is another. What is to be our attitude and the attitude of the church toward the Bible? And friends, this is what we plan to be considering next week as we think about the regulative principle. But friends, in the midst of all of this, here's the main point of application. Talk about this afterward and prayerfully consider this even through the course of this coming week. How can I use my life to be listening to God's word better? And how can I use my life in the life of you all and others that I know, that they might hear God's word better? How can we build each other up to encourage each other in our worship of God through his word? And friends, don't live a reactionary life, right? If you go just like day to day, reading articles based off of what friends tweet or share on Facebook, that's not the best planning for your life. You're just reacting to things. But knowing what we know about the authority of God and how he reveals himself in his word and how we can be satisfied in Christ alone, the word become flesh, friends, then we ought to be actively, proactively designing the way that we intend to use our days in consumption of media or anything else in a way that serves hearing the word of God better and aiding others in the hearing of God's word. So friends, I want to exhort you, actively give yourself to the hearing of God's word. You come at 9 a.m. on Sunday morning for the core seminar. Come to the main service. Now, don't be late. You come for the preaching of God's word on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day that Jesus got up from the dead. Come again on Sunday nights at 6 p.m. as we give ourselves again to God's word. As you seek to get involved in each other's life, don't just give them your opinion, although that is, there's occasions for talking about strategy of raising kids or thinking about how to manage a relationship in the workplace or something like that. But friends, seek to be using your relationship to encourage each other in growing and hearing better God's word. Actively give yourself to this. The lawyer asked Jesus this question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." These two commandments summarize the two tables of the Ten Commandments. Love God, love neighbor. And friends, is that the mission of your life? To love God and love neighbor by making Christ known, exposing yourself and others to God's word. And friends, this is what we were made for, to know our Maker. To be loved by him and then by his first loving us, then respond in love back to him. But there's also a command that Jesus assumes that lies underneath those two commands of love God and love neighbor. What's the command that Jesus is assuming? Hear. Listen. Right? It's implied by the fact that Jesus assumes that the lawyer is actually listening to him say what he's saying, right? But it's also, it's more than implied, it's explicit in the text that Jesus is proclaiming to the lawyer in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Right? This is what the Jews call the Shema. They incorporated the morning and evening prayers. Hear, listen, O Israel, give ear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on the hand, and it shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Hear. Listen. This is one of the beautiful parts of the Transfiguration in the Gospel accounts. Right? Moses, Elijah, Jesus, you know, and the inner three of the disciples are sitting there in awe. What is going on here? Can we build some tents for you guys? And you hear the voice of the Father say, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." And what does he say after that? Listen to him. Listen to him. How can we know God? How can we have a relationship with God? How can we be forgiven for our sins? God has told us in his word. Listen. Sheep, brothers and sisters, beloved in Christ, listen to your Savior. He has said that his sheep know him. They listen to him. They follow him. Right? And Jesus himself is the very word of God. How sweet of a phrase, of a metaphor, of a reality of who Jesus Christ is. The very word of God. Through whom, by whom, for whom all things exist becomes the instrument by which we can hear God. I love how John Bunyan in his allegory, The Holy War, he describes that the gateway that breaks into the penetrating the city of man's soul is through ear gate. Hearing. Listen. Right? The emphasis of the age in which we live. Everyone says it's movies, it's visual. right? Images. Friends, it's the ear. What do you listen to? And how does what you listen to get into your heart? My friends, let's give our lives to serving Christ, making him known, and having Christ rule in his church by his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise that your authority is shown over all things. We give you praise that we even exist. And Father, we do not deserve your grace of even existing. And Father, we pray that you would be glorified to satisfy us increasingly by coming to your word to feast upon the promises that you have given us throughout the old and new covenants that all find their fulfillment, their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you would keep us steadfast as we would seek to walk through this world. We pray that you would use us as ambassadors, making appeal to our friends, that you would make your appeal to those that we love through us be reconciled to God. Father, help us. We are weak. We pray that you would show yourself strong by using us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.